We are going to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We come here to a new section in the book of 2 Corinthians. And here Paul shifts from his general teaching on the ministry and his instruction regarding the offering to an explicit defense of his authority as an apostle. And so with that in view, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 10, and let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In this beginning section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the central verse and central theme, perhaps, that Paul introduces to us is found in verse 8, where he tells us that the purpose of his God-given authority is for edification and not for destruction. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Apostle Paul is engaging in an explicit defense of his authority. And it is an authority not simply as an ordinary minister of the gospel, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is an authority that would include things such as the authority to write Holy Scripture. And so the defense that Paul gives us here in the following chapters gives us a careful and detailed window into the grounds of apostolic authority, and such that we see in hardly any other place in the New Testament. That being said, the verse that I've just quoted from verse 8 is used in our denomination's Book of Church Order in the introduction to the section on church discipline. In other words, as church discipline is introduced as a topic and the procedures are set forth, the first thing that our book reminds us of is this verse, that the authority that God has given to his church is not for destruction, but for edification. Now, this, as I said, is a statement that comes right in the middle of a defense of the divinely inspired commission and authority of an apostle. Is it a correct thing for our Book of Church Order to lift a statement like this and to apply it to the exercise of all church authority? Well, I want to maintain at the outset that it certainly is. There is an authority that Christ has given to the church, and especially to the officers of the church, that is by no means identical to what Paul is talking about in these chapters. But nevertheless, it operates on similar principles. In other words, in the church, Christ has invested officers with authority, in this case, an apostle. In other cases, ordinary officers. But the purpose is the same. The purpose is the edification of God's people and not their destruction. And so the theme that we're going to consider from this text today is simply that Jesus Christ has appointed ministerial authority for the edification of the church, not for its destruction. And we're going to have to look at this along two lines. On the one hand, what Paul is saying with regard to his own defense, his own apostolic authority, and then for our own application at the present day, we're going to be drawing together analogies from the text to show how the same principles continue to apply, though this apostolic authority ceased with the death of the apostles and terminated with them. So we're going to consider four things from the text. First, the demeanor of authority in verses 1 through 2. Second, the weapons of church authority in verses 3 through 6. Thirdly, the purpose of this authority in verses 7 and 8. And lastly, the actions, the results of this authority in verses 9 through 11. Well, first, let us consider the demeanor of authority. Notice the first thing that Paul says. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, I'll say more about what this means in just a moment, but the demeanor or the attitude that Paul is coming to this subject of authority with is the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. This is his preferred demeanor for his ministry and the best foot, so to speak, that he wants to put forward to the Corinthians. And as we'll also see in a moment, it's somewhat ironic given the nature of the charges that the false teachers are bringing against Paul, namely that he is harsh in his letters, that he is terrifying in his letters, and yet when he comes in person, all of this disappears and is though Paul becomes a coward. Well, Paul begins by saying that there's actually another reason for the way that I act the way that I do, and that is that I'm coming to you with the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ, and this is my demeanor and my posture that I desire to approach you with as a church. Well, notice the emphasis on what Paul's saying. Now, I, Paul, myself, it's difficult perhaps to convey the emphasis in the original, but you could picture it this way. If Paul was reading his own text in the Greek aloud, what the Corinthians would hear would be, I myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, this is an emphatic statement. It is something designed to catch their attention. Perhaps we don't always connect being emphatic or being vigorous in our speech with meekness and with gentleness. But that's exactly what Paul is doing in the first half of this sentence in verse 1. He is coming vigorously, he is coming passionately, he is coming with emphasis, but he's pleading with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So what indeed does this mean? Well, there may not be a direct allusion to the text, but certainly the idea is similar to the text that I quoted this morning from Matthew 11. When Jesus cries out to the multitude, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. The reason is, I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ who chooses to describe himself as meek and lowly in heart. Now let us think about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ who drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ who spoke about God's wrath and eternal punishment more than any other person in Holy Scripture. The same Lord Jesus Christ who pronounces the woes on the scribes and Pharisees and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem because they've forsaken the ways of God. And yet Jesus chooses to characterize himself in the same way that Paul does here. Rather, we should reverse that. Paul is trying to characterize his ministry in a way that best reflects the Lord himself. He is meek and lowly in heart. It's often been said that we make a mistake of confusing meekness for weakness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he describes himself as meek and lowly in heart, does not describe himself as somehow weak and lacking boldness and lacking the desire to confront people when it is necessary. But the basic idea here is a man who is walking humbly before God and is compassionate to sinners. And I believe that's what Paul has in view primarily. He's coming vigorously. He's coming with emphasis. He's putting an exclamation point on his teaching. But he pleads through the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And as I said, that is predominantly characterized by compassion and kindness. Now, Paul says this, introducing a section where perhaps with the sole exception of the book of Galatians, includes some of the most difficult, maybe even borderline harsh things that he has ever said to any church. He says things to the Galatians that are quite bold. I've mentioned it before, but when he's criticizing the Judaizers who want to have the Gentiles circumcised, his language in the original is, "I wish these people would just go mutilate themselves." Well, this is the Apostle Paul pleading with the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. So we need to put this whole picture together. What Paul is communicating to them is, it's as though he's giving this preface. Whatever I am about to say, I want you to realize that I'm doing so as a humble servant of God who is pursuing your well-being. And I am coming with the meekness and gentleness that Christ himself displayed, and let that temper some of the hard things that I have to say to you. And we can think about it this way. Here Paul is stressing his authority in this particular chapter. But is it not the case that in any other situation where authority is present, this idea of meekness and gentleness has a way of tempering what otherwise might seem harsh? And the best example I can think of this is disciplining a child. If a parent comes with a calm and with a gentle demeanor, and yet disciplines the child firmly and swiftly when the child has disobeyed and flagrantly flaunted parental authority, there is a bite behind the discipline. It is difficult to administer. It is difficult for the child to take. And yet this calm demeanor, this compassion that a parent has towards a child has a way of tempering it. And it seems to me that this is exactly why the Apostle Paul introduces this at the outset. Gentleness is, of course, one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I believe perhaps it is one of the most difficult ones of the fruit of the Spirit for us to cultivate. And yet it is one of the most essential and one of the most Christ-like attributes of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul begins in this particular way. And the second half of the sentence, when he says, "Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you," he is alluding to the charge that some of the Corinthians are bringing against him. And he's going to pick this up again in verse 10 and make it more explicit what he's getting at. But put the picture together. Here the Corinthians are saying, "You are bold towards us when you're not present with us. You're willing to say hard things, but when you're present with us, it all disappears and we don't trust you." And no doubt it is the false teachers, the false apostles whom he mentions later, who have, so to speak, put them up to this. You see, part of their bolstering their own position and their own authority is attacking Paul's. And the more they can diminish him, the more they can exalt themselves. And so this is the charge that the Corinthians are bringing against him. Well, do you see the irony of the statement? You're bold and harsh in your letters, but completely different when you're in person. So here in a letter, he says, I plead you with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You see, it's as though he's already refuting the charge by his demeanor. Even in my letters, do not misunderstand me. What I am saying is in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, out of love for Christ, out of humble submission to Christ, and out of compassion upon your souls. And it may be that they're referring to the so-called difficult letter that is made reference to earlier in this epistle. And the content of this letter probably was predominantly taken up with a matter of church discipline in urging them to act and urging them to act faithfully. And now they've developed these charges. Well, notice how Paul continues with this idea. He wants to come with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, the boldness that he intends to come with against some, if we compare it to chapter 2 and we compare it to the statements that appear later in the letter, is probably some act of church discipline and some disciplinary measure. And Paul is here saying, I'm coming to you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. As a minister, as an apostle, this is how I prefer to approach the church. Do not force my hand to be harsh. Do not force me to come with sorrow and with punishment. Rather than the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. You see, he's simultaneously saying, if need be, if I need to punish the offenders, if I need to exercise as an apostle an act of discipline, I will do it. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to, is essentially what he's saying in the text. Now notice how Paul is relating this to the defense of his authority. His chosen posture in a position of authority is the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. So many times, I can't tell you how many times actually, I've heard ministers make biting statements, whether on the floor of presbytery, whether in writing, especially on the internet, to be honest, that are vicious attacks against other people. And when they're confronted with it, the first thing they say is, well, the Apostle Paul said A, B, and C. The Apostle Paul spoke that way to people. Well, in a certain sense, of course, we have to admit that that's the case. And if that's the case, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he really didn't say or do anything that the Lord himself didn't do on appropriate occasions. But here's the real searching question, not just for ministers, but for each of us. Is it our preference to come with biting criticism even when it's necessary? Or is it our preference to come with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Which one would the Apostle Paul choose? Paul said hard things to the church, but his preference, first and foremost, was to convey the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. There is a tendency, especially when we have disagreements with other Christians, whether they be doctrinal, whether they be personal, whether they be practical, to simply come and believe that we're in the right, the other person is in the wrong, and therefore we have the freedom to approach them and to say whatever we want. They're the ones that are wrong. They're the ones violating God's law. They're the ones that are sinning against Jesus Christ. And therefore I have the liberty to speak to them in boldness and even harshness. Well, dear friends, as we'll see later in this epistle, there is a place for strong language. But where is your heart? Is your heart with the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ? You see, as a minister, in other words, what this means is that in the pulpit, Ministers ought to, at least two of us here are ministers, ministers ought to desire, as Augustine once said, rather than scare people with the promises, or with the threats, to allure and entice people with the promises. Now, he is not saying that we're not to preach the law as well as the gospel. But he is saying to exalt the positive motives that Scripture gives us, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, and here to imitate the meekness and gentleness of Christ to appeal to God's people. And this certainly seems to be Paul's method. I often marvel when you read in 1 Corinthians, if you simply read the first 10 verses and then cut off the rest of the book, what would be your impression of this church? Well, you would think that these people are the greatest Christians that have ever lived. He's thankful for them. He's praising God for them. He's glorifying God because God's work in them is so obvious and so clear. And then he goes on to give them a list of rebukes that is longer than anything else we see in the rest of the New Testament. And you see, there is always this element of compassion, always this element of love, always this element of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. And the real question for us is this what characterizes us? We must say difficult things at times, as Paul was willing to do. But do we strive to imitate Jesus in this? And as I said at the outset, this is one of the most difficult things to cultivate in ourselves. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. And perhaps it's difficult to do, but by analogy, I think it's useful to us. If you were in a situation where not only the well-being, but the being of the church depends on you defending your own position and your own authority. That's what we see here with Paul. And you have people criticizing you, calling you the false apostle, you the false teacher, dragging your name through the mud, taking a church that you've planted, turning them against you. How are you going to respond? Would we come with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? And do you see the dilemma? How do you come and be honest in confronting the problem, which requires being blunt, to be honest, and yet have this deep devotion to Christ that overrides everything, that tempers even the most difficult statements? So, as I said, this is one of the most difficult graces for us to cultivate as Christians. But this is where Paul begins, an authority that is couched in this demeanor of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. The second thing is an authority that uses spiritual weapons. And here, the imagery in verses 3 through 6 is clearly the imagery of a city under siege, being taken in warfare, where captives are taken from the results of the campaign, and then punishment is meted out to the rebellious. And we'll see that as we go through this. But what Paul is talking about is not an earthly military siege, but arguments against false teaching. And here he uses this military language. These are his weapons, in other words. Notice he says, though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, in the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, there is a word play in the original. And you will see, even in the English translation that I've just read to you, the term flesh appears three times. At the end of verse 2, they act as though we walked according to the flesh. And then he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Well, the basic idea is this. The false teachers are accusing Paul of walking according to worldly principles. Now, if you're at all familiar with Paul's letters, one of the most common descriptions he gives of the Christian life is the flesh versus the spirit. The flesh stands for everything that is wrong, everything that is sinful and leads to sin. The spirit is in dependence on the Holy Spirit, everything that is honoring to Christ, everything that is sanctifying, everything that would purify us and make us holy. So you have these two competing principles, the flesh and the spirit. And especially in the book of Galatians, the Christian is described as having both of these principles operating at once in his or her soul. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. Now, the spirit, of course, is predominant. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our identity is with Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and our hope is in him. But this is the way that Paul commonly taught the church about sanctification. Now, it may be that in some ironic way, part of the charge is taking Paul's own language and throwing it back at him. You see, Paul, you're fleshly. You labor according to these worldly principles. And so Paul takes the accusation and turns around and says, well, it is true that we walk in the flesh. And now notice how he's changed the meaning. He's moved away from the meaning of this evil principle in the human heart that leads us to all sorts of wickedness to simply the fact that, yes, we live bodily, fleshly lives in this world. Yes, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. And now in this third use, he's come back to the spiritual meaning. See, you could look at it this way. They are saying, Paul, you walk according to fleshly principles and worldly principles. Paul's saying, well, I live in the flesh, but I don't engage in warfare according to the flesh. In other words, your accusation is false. I do not rely upon fleshly resources, human resources, sinful resources, but my weapons are mighty in God, mighty for God, mighty in the power of the Spirit of God, in other words, to fight spiritual enemies. And he explains what he means by this in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And again, the word here again, once again, is fleshly. They're not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, in a moment, we'll consider what kinds of weapons maybe Paul has in view here, what kind of spiritual weapons that is. But notice the first principle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not sinful. They're also not simply external. They are spiritual weapons and they are mighty weapons. Now, we might again expect the contrast of flesh and spirit here. We might expect him to say, for instance, our weapons are not fleshly, but spiritual. Our weapons are not in the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. But instead, he makes the contrast even stronger by saying they're not carnal, but mighty. And here he is stressing the work of God through his apostolic ministry and the authority that he exercises. I want you to put together the overall picture, and then we'll come back and look at the details. First, he has these mighty spiritual weapons that are made for pulling down strongholds. And then he explains this in verse 5 as casting down arguments and every high thing exalting itself against the knowledge of God. But then he adds, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And lastly, in verse 6, punishing disobedience. This is designed to be a vivid picture, and we need to imagine it in some respects. You picture a great captain leading his army against a fortified city. This is this great stronghold. And as the force comes against the city, gradually, piece by piece, the wall is broken down, the gates are broken in, the army marches in and conquers the city. And as the city is conquered, the captives are led out in a train behind their captain. And as they're led out in the train, perhaps there are those who have rebelled against the authority of the king. Perhaps there are those who have unjustly resisted lawful authority, and now the punishments are meted out. The rebels are dealt with. The rebels are punished accordingly. And this is the picture that Paul is giving us here. But notice, it's not a physical fortress. It's not an external scene in an external situation, but he's really describing what we would call spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare in this case is between the true apostle and the false apostles. What he's talking about here is weapons that tear down strongholds, lead away captives, and punish evildoers in relation to false teaching. People claiming authority to themselves that they simply did not have, and rejecting his. And so we not only have a model for apostolic authority in Paul here, but we have a model with how we deal with false teaching in the church ever since. Now let's look at it in particular and in detail. He says first that our weapons are mighty to pull down strongholds. These strongholds are defined in verse 5 as casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So what he has in view here is anybody in their teaching who is preventing or at least trying to prevent the true knowledge of God. This could have a broader application than simply false teaching in the church. It has relevance to our interpersonal evangelism. So often that is what we're doing, is we are approaching knowledge, so-called, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, that replaces it, that stands against it, that opposes it. And here we are, Christians, in the resources God has given us to oppose these strongholds. In fact, there are many books on apologetics that have even taken up the very language of this text, tearing down strongholds and focusing on this very thing. And it's quite appropriate, because that is exactly what's going on. Well, what is Paul saying and how does it apply to us? Casting down arguments? You see, sometimes is not our greatest fear as Christians in our evangelism is we won't be able to argue adequately with a non-believer. We won't be able to answer their questions. We won't be able to dispel the objections. And yet here Paul is saying, we have weapons that we bring to the battle that are mighty to cast down arguments. Well, what does he mean? Well, on the one hand, we could simply say that he's referring to his apostolic authority. And ultimately he is. That's where he's going with this entire text. But you see the problem here. The people that he is confronting with these mighty weapons that are able to tear down their strongholds do not admit his apostolic authority. That's the one thing they're questioning. The one thing they won't accept is Paul coming in saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, thus says the Lord. And nevertheless, he says, in spite of the fact the weapons that I am using are mighty to tear down strongholds. What weapons is he referring to? Well, perhaps the most obvious place for us to look is Ephesians 6. Where there Paul describes not simply himself as an apostle, not simply the ministry, but the Christian in general, being clothed with the whole armor of God. And he describes each piece of that armor. But in particular, there are two things that stand out, even out of the whole armor of God. And that is, or rather, I should say one thing. And that one thing is the centrality of the Word of God to the entire scheme. In other words, the ultimate weapon of the Christian, both offensive and defensive, is the Scriptures, the Word of God. But not simply the Word of God in a bare sense. The Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God. You see, the Word of God itself ought to be convincing to the sinner. The Word of God itself presents a world and a life view that inherently challenges unbelief. And yet without the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God has no effect in a lost, dead sinner. And here, this is most likely what Paul has in view when he's saying that our weapons are mighty. Why? Because our weapons are Word and Spirit. Think about the contempt that these people are casting upon Paul for his speech and for his demeanor. And then think about how he describes his own speech in 1 Corinthians. He comes and he says, my speech and my preaching was not with human wisdom, not with excellence of words, not with a fancy display of rhetoric. I purposed in my heart to make nothing known among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why would he do such a thing? Come preaching Christ, come preaching this message, come preaching essentially the Word of God and its central theme. Because he says that the excellence of the power and the glory may be of God and not of men. And he describes his preaching as preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, here's the same apostle speaking to the same church, and he is telling them that the weapons I use in this warfare against false teaching are mighty. Well, these weapons are predominantly word and spirit. Christian, these are your predominant weapons as well. I think sometimes we're so afraid when we are approaching others, especially false teaching. For example, there are some false teachers that we've had to deal with in our denomination, and this has been the case in every generation of the church, that are brilliant. They're well educated. There are men today that are false teachers that I will openly say could run me in circles in a debate easily, at least as far as intellectual ability and learning. And yet at the same time, everything Paul says here is true. We have weapons that are mighty and able to cast down strongholds. And I think there are two reasons often why we fear these things. And the one is ultimately unbelief. Do we believe that God is able to give us, as Christians, I'm not speaking as a minister now, but simply as Christians, wisdom and words which no man can resist? That's what he did to Stephen in the New Testament. That's what he did to Barnabas. That's what he did to Apollos in the book of Acts. And most of these men, not even being apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, able to speak with wisdom that no man can resist. You see, it's not so much a matter of your ability as a matter of your faith and your prayers. And this doesn't mean every time you get in a conversation with someone, everything is just going to run smoothly and turn out correctly. Sometimes you're going to fall on your face. But have you not known that other experience, where whether it's in witnessing or even dealing with a brother or sister in the Lord, where you are sensible of the fact that the Lord has given you wisdom that you simply don't have in your own resources? The Scriptures come to mind readily. They come together easily. They flow forward in good counsel. And you're able to answer things that perhaps you didn't know you could think on your feet like that. Well, my dear friends, that's the Spirit of God using these mighty spiritual weapons. But the other thing is this. Sometimes when we talk about the power of the Word of God, I'm more and more convinced that we make a very subtle mistake. We think the power of the Word of God simply relies in using the Bible almost as an incantation or a charm. And what I mean by that is if we simply get the words out and we simply quote a verse or throw something out, then that's the thing that God is going to mystically, mysteriously use to convert the sinner. Now, I don't want to undermine the fact that we must quote Scripture, and sometimes that's the only thing somebody's going to permit you to get out. And that's the best course to pursue. Quote the Word of God, leave it at that, pray for more opportunity. But we need to remember that do we not often fear the non-Christian worldview? Do we not often fear false teaching for this reason? It is a coherent system of thought that thinks of causes and effects and challenges us and our reasons for why we believe what we believe. Well, dear friend, if you look at the Bible, you have the same thing in Scripture. A whole coherent system of thought. A whole view of life and death and everything else in between. A view of God, a view of humanity, a view of knowledge, a view of everything else that we ever need to think about in this world. And sometimes the reason why our confrontation is not effective is because we don't know the message of the book well enough. We don't know what it says about knowledge. We don't know what it says about being. We don't know what it says about all of the different problems that mankind face and the answers that God Himself has given. You see, we don't simply rest in the words of Scripture, barely speaking, but we rest in the content of Scripture and what the Scriptures teach and what the Scriptures say. Now, that being said, the weapons that Paul fought in warfare with were mighty, and so are yours. And it doesn't matter whether you know as much as Paul or you know as little as the youngest babe in Jesus Christ. The answer is always the same, that our trust is in the Word and in the Spirit. We will not succeed as well as we would like in opposing falsehood every single time, whether it's within the church or without. But is it not the best place to begin to go to a text like this, to remind ourselves, to confront ourselves that our weapons are mighty for tearing down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? You see, it's not your arm to wield the sword. It's the sword that matters here. And so we always need to come back to the Word of God. And notice that he expects this dependence upon Word and Spirit and these spiritual weapons to actually be effective, not only in destroying false arguments and tearing down thoughts, but taking thoughts captive. You see, now he's proactive. He's not simply saying that I'm going to demolish what these people believe and what they're saying and the false nonsense that they're bringing to the Corinthian church. But I'm going to, as it were, take those thoughts captive and drag them under the lordship of Jesus Christ and bring them under his reign. And then he adds, being ready to punish all disobedience. Now remember, this is the church he's talking about. And there are three things in view. Demolishing false teaching. And we always need to pray to the ends of the world that this would be an activity that goes on in the church. It's destructive in the sense of being negative and demolishing rather than building, but it is so necessary for the well-being of the church. And this is where the apostle begins. But then we need to be positive as well. That thoughts, that minds, that hearts, by the power of the Word and Spirit of God, will be brought captive to Jesus Christ. But then there's this third and sobering category. In a sinful, imperfect, fallen world, in a sinful, imperfect, fallen church, this issue of punishment remains in the background. To punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now again, the punishment that he refers to is likely church discipline, possibly even excommunication. It's the same thing and the same term that he refers to back in chapter 2 when he's referring to the man who had been excommunicated, and he describes the punishment that had been inflicted upon him by the church. We often say that church discipline is not punitive but restorative. It doesn't meet punishment, but it aims at restoration. Well, I believe that if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would actually say it's both. It is punishment of sin. It is inflicting judgment for lack of repentance, and perhaps even in this case, leading others astray. And so that aspect of punishment is not only ignored, but it's boldly on the face of what Paul says about these matters. But nevertheless, as I'll show you in a moment, the ultimate purpose is edification. And hopefully we define that in the way that the Lord does in Scripture. Now, what does he mean with this last phrase in verse 6? Punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Without going into the intricacies of the text and the grammar, if I could paraphrase what he's saying, it comes down to this. I'm ready to come and tear down arguments, to take thoughts captive by the Word and Spirit of God. For those who will not submit, these false teachers, I'm also ready to punish. I'm ready to exercise church discipline if I need to. I beg you in verse 2 that it doesn't come to that. But if necessary, I will. But in order for this punishment to be effective, it can only occur when your obedience is fulfilled. What he's getting at is, it's not simply me as an apostle coming and dealing with the offenders, perhaps excommunicating them, putting them out of the church, but you all have a part to play. Are you as a church obeying the Lord? Are you as a church participating in the sentence that is going to be pronounced? In other words, we have a responsibility in how we act towards those who are under discipline. We have a responsibility to pray for them. We have a responsibility in our words and other particular ways. In other words, what Paul is really getting at here is that without the cooperation of the entire church backing this purpose, it will fall to the ground. Yes, to punish disobedience, but its effectiveness is when your obedience is fulfilled as well. So here is this first thing, the demeanor, this gentleness that Paul desired to come with. And then secondly, these spiritual weapons, namely word and spirit. The third thing is the purpose. And we can state this briefly because it's already been central to our entire discussion and this entire message tonight. He says in verse 70, you look at things according to outward appearance. The implication is that's what these people are doing. They're looking at the external speech. They're looking at the fancy credentials. They're looking at the pedigree and the popularity. Remember in chapter 2, they even sent epistles and letters ahead of themselves to commend themselves to the people. These people were judging everything by the externals. Just as much as the Jewish people leading in the first century wore their phylacteries on their robes and their boxes on their hands and their foreheads, where the law of God was, and their fancy robes. They loved to blow the trumpets when they prayed on street corners. Everything was geared towards external show. And it's the same thing here. And I suppose it's been the same thing with false teaching to some extent in the entire history of the church. A shift away from the internal reality to the external pomp and show. A good friend of mine always used to say, when he studied medieval history, that he always thought it was remarkable that as the spires got higher in the cathedral, the theology got lower. Isn't that interesting? It's as though in the external pomp and show, in the external splendor and significance, they're trying to replace something that is missing inside. I'm not saying that if a church has a nice building, then therefore it's got bad theology, and that's not the point of saying that. But the truth is that sometimes and often when false teaching comes into the church, one of the great signs of it is all the attention falls on the externals rather than the internal reality. A good test for ourselves with that are we satisfied with the simplicity of New Testament worship? I know that goes beyond the text that I'm speaking of here, but basically, the worship of the New Testament, the worship that Christ requires, is quite simple. Ultimately, it boils down to the Word of God, prayers of God's people, and the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Are we content with the simplicity of God's worship because we delight in the internal reality? Is the glory of worship, is the glory of our theology simply in the externals? Simply because we do the right things or have a good confession of faith? Or is it in our hearts and the true, living, vital spiritual communion we have with God through Jesus Christ? Well, these people judge by externals. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we. When he's speaking of belonging to Christ here, he's not simply saying, if anyone thinks he's a Christian, let him acknowledge that I'm a Christian too. What he's saying is, if anyone thinks that he belongs to Christ in a special, peculiar way, let him acknowledge much more so that this is true with me. In other words, what he's talking about here is the fact that his apostleship, as he says elsewhere, is not of human origin. It wasn't given by man. It wasn't conferred by man. It was directly from the authority of Jesus Christ. He belonged to Jesus Christ, not simply as a Christian, but as an apostle. And this gave him a special authority and a special role to play. Well, he's countering the claims of these other people. They're coming along and saying they have this peculiar apostolic relation to Christ. If anybody is saying this, if anybody is convinced in himself, then let him acknowledge, so are we. We belong to Christ too. Really what he's saying is much more so. Because there may be an implicit contrast to his calling versus theirs. His calling, as I mentioned, is not from man, but from God, from Christ. But notice these people are thinking in themselves that they belong to Christ. Is anyone convinced in himself? Well, let him think again. Let him consider again in himself, if he claims to be Christ, if he claims to be in this position, well, even so we're the ones with the true credentials here. We're the ones that are truly the apostles of Jesus Christ, and these people are not. It's kind of an ironic and complex way of saying this, but such is the nature of this section of the epistle. And then he states the purpose of what he's doing in verse 8. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed. And without going into all the detail, he's saying this. I'm coming to demolish arguments. I'm coming to take captives. I'm coming to punish the rebellious. But remember why Christ gave me my authority in the first place. For edification, not destruction. And that comes back to our statement in the book of church order in the process of discipline. Edification, not destruction. Now put that together. Edification may involve tearing down, may involve demolition, may involve punishment. How can that possibly be? And how can everything that he has said consist with this statement? That doesn't edify the false teacher, Paul, when you tear him down and when you cast him out of the church and when you punish him for his sins. Well, perhaps Paul would say maybe not. But the purpose is still edification. Whose? The church. Because you see, he's concerned with the entire body. He's concerned with what happens to the entire group. It's also true with the preaching of the word. One of the greatest tragedies that will ever occur in the history of the human race is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will fan the flames of hell for some rather than bring them to salvation. And what do I mean? What I mean is Jesus' statement, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because if the mighty works that were done in your midst had been done in these other cities and had been done even in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. And I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. For you who saw the miracles, for you who heard the gospel, for you who saw the Son of God. It will be more tolerable for Sodom, the pinnacle of wickedness in the Old Testament, than for you who rejected the gospel. Isn't that a horrible irony? The purpose of the gospel is to save sinners, not to damn them. The purpose of the gospel is to bring them into fellowship with God, not to increase their punishment. The inherent purpose is an offer of mercy and pardon and grace to the lost and dying. And it is their own fault in the most perverse way possible when they turn the message of good news and life into something that actually increases their torment. It's exactly the same thing with the authority that Paul is exercising in the church. The inherent purpose is edification and building up. And any time we ever see or hear of an exercise of church discipline, well, I suppose first we should praise God that the church is obeying the Lord's commands and follows through with such things. But on the other side, we should be struck and overawed with a great sense of tragedy. The authority that the Lord has invested in his church for edification is now leading to punishment. Hopefully not destruction. Paul does say, for those who are cast out, even those who are punished in the sense that we're reading of here, the purpose is the destruction of their flesh, that their soul may be saved. And so we need to pray for that end, of course. But it should always strike us with deep grief and as a great tragedy when we consider such things, because the whole reason for church authority, the whole reason for the preaching of the gospel is to save sinners. And what a dreadful and sobering thing when it actually must be used at Christ's own command for punishment. But Paul is reminding us not only of his demeanor, not only of his weapons and his purpose, but now, lastly, he concludes very briefly with his action. He says in verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. The idea is somewhat difficult to convey, but it's basically this. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing. I'm not writing difficult things in my letters simply to terrify you and prepare me for my visit. That's not the purpose. In other words, I'm coming for edification. I'm coming with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I'm saying hard things, but I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not trying to terrify you. I'm doing this for your good, is what Paul is saying. And then he adds, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, at the outset, just having read the New Testament, I must say this has to be slander. Utterly and outright. Because what is your impression, at least, when you read the New Testament and read about the Apostle Paul? The man who goes preaching in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, who is chased by his enemies and persecuted from city to city and preaches with the same boldness in every place, who's stoned and left for dead in one of those locations, then walks back into the city and goes to comfort the brethren in spite of it, who's beaten many times, who sometimes is begged to leave the city. And here is this man who displays in his own life what it means to triumph in every place in Jesus Christ. It is not because he is so bold. It is not because he's such a great man in and of himself. But the grace of God is operative in a bold and effective ministry that carries him through hardship. And personally, it baffles me that anyone who knew Paul at all could make an accusation like the one we read of here. He's bold in his letters, but his speech is, bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Is this really the same man that preached the gospel in Ephesus and started a riot? Is this the same man who reasoned with the philosophers on Mars Hill? Is this the same man who was confuting the Jews in the synagogues weekly? Bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. And I think if we look at the New Testament picture, the only thing we can conclude is that so often when false teaching is prevalent in the church, false teachers start to spread slander against the true teachers. They don't simply attack their teaching and who they are, but they really create a caricature of who they are and knock it down. And it seems to be that's exactly their tactic with the Apostle Paul. And he's throwing it back with sarcasm and irony in their teeth. And simply ends with these sober words. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, you think we're bold in word by letters when we're absent? Such we will be indeed when we're present. Put this picture together. Here's Paul coming with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, begging the church, pleading with the church to listen to him so that he doesn't have to do the thing that in verse 11 he says he's prepared to do. He's using everything in his power, every skill of argument and reasoning and pleading that he has at his disposal to bring them to repentance before he gets there. But then he ends with this almost ominous note. If this is really what you want, for me to prove my authority, you might get what you ask for when I come in person. Well, how are we to conclude and apply these things very briefly? Well, here we see the Apostle Paul as an apostle, as an authoritative minister of the gospel. But here we see Paul striving with all of his might as a Christian man to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. He imitated Christ in his boldness. He imitated Christ in his meekness. He exercised the authority that Christ had delegated to him faithfully. And he had done all of it for the edification of the church. But what thanks did he receive? Contempt, ridicule, scorn, accusation, sarcasm. And is it not often the case with us as God's people? You see, sometimes we would think that if somebody is a really good person, then the world would love them and embrace them with open arms. Well, I suppose that's true if by good person you mean simply outwardly good. But if by good person you mean a godlike person and a person who is truly imitating Jesus Christ, the more we imitate Christ and the more we become like him, the more our lot will be like the apostle that we see here. And praise be to the Lord that he does preserve us from most of this, that most of us don't suffer to the extent that Paul has. But if we are called to it, whether it be with a family member, a friend, a neighbor, whatever else it may be, I know men suffering great things in presbyteries right now. Then we need to remember and go back to this text that, like Paul, it is an honor to be imitators of our master. But secondly, is the authority in the church given for edification and not for destruction? I believe that when we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, we have one of the most vivid illustrations of this possible. This is part of exercising the keys of the kingdom. This sacrament given to the church to signify, to seal the benefits of Christ and his redemption, to exhibit them before us, to be laid hold of by our faith, for the Spirit to apply these promises, these benefits to our hearts. All of this is designed for our edification. We're to come to the sacrament today to be built up in the Lord, to come and to receive the visible word administered by an ordained minister with the authority that Christ has committed to me. That's why in our formula we say, I administer this to you in the name of Christ, just as he did, now I do in his name. This is an act of ministerial authority. But not in me, not in the elders, not in the church in and of itself, but it is Jesus Christ committing the ordinances to his church, just like preaching, just like discipline that we've considered here, for the edification of the body. So, dear friends, let us never have a negative connotation for the Lord's Supper. Sometimes when we think so much about self-examination, and rightly so, we can tend to walk away with the principle that somehow the Lord is designing us to stay back from the table, to stay away from the table because of our unworthiness. Well, my dear friend, if you wait till the moment that you are worthy, you will never come. Because we come here to feed on Christ through his ordinance, to acknowledge our unworthiness, not so that we may wallow in our misery, but so that we may flee to him for our edification. It is a good thing to examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper so that we may come to it empty, so that we may come to it needy, so that we may come to it for the purpose for which it has been designed, and that is our edification. And yet again, here, do you not see the same irony that I've mentioned with preaching and mentioned with discipline? The Lord's Supper is designed for the edification of God's people. But when non-believers came to it, when people came to it who were not mindful of Christ, then it resulted in their destruction and their condemnation because they showed contempt for Christ himself. And so as we come tonight, we must remember that the purpose of all church authority, whether it be apostolic, as we see in Paul, whether it be in ordinary ministers and elders, as we see today, it is for our edification. And so let us pray that it might be, and let us come to the supper in that posture. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we do thank you, and we do praise you for the grace that you have given to us to come before you and call you our God. We pray, Lord, that in this church and in every church where your name is called upon, that you would bless the lawful authority that you have appointed. That indeed, Lord, you would use the church and her officers and the authority you have placed upon her only for the edification of the saints and only in agreement with Holy Scripture. For Lord Jesus Christ, you are the only Lord and the only lawgiver of the church. And so we come submitting ourselves to you. We ask now, Lord, as we come to this sacrament, you would bless us, nourish our faith in Christ, and renew our obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.